Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that we have a high priest who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. We know that our Lord Jesus prays on our behalf. We also know that the Holy Spirit intercedes and prays on our behalf in a language that we can't understand, because He knows your will. So, Heavenly Father, we recognize that in every way we look at it, we have been mightily blessed by you. You have been a God and continue to be the God who is rich in mercy. So what a privilege and honor that you have bestowed upon us that we are called your children. We do not yet understand fully what that means, but for the little that we can understand, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours remains a wonderment that you can even deal with earthen vessels like us. But in all, we praise you for who you are. Father, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He reads, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul proceeds with his teaching on divine work on behalf of believers. He continued to bring our attention to the important principle that to appreciate better the good present fortune of an individual or a full person, it is necessary to reflect back on the person's previous state. Now this principle, the apostle actually introduced in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter 2, where he indicated that in order for a believer to appreciate his or her salvation, it is important to remember the individual's status before God. Now, that's of course prior to salvation. So in that particular section, of course, the focus was on spiritual deadness of unbelievers who have now become regenerated. Now, one cannot truly appreciate God's work without recognizing the problem that He had to overcome to save us, which is our spiritual deadness. However, in the passage before us, the focus is on the non-existent relationship between the unbeliever and God prior to salvation, and the relationship that now exists between the believer and God because of being in Christ. In effect, the apostle focused on the previous and present states of the believer with respect to God. Now, the previous state of believers is probably better understood in terms of Jews and Gentile relationship with God. The Jews and Gentile relationship with God. Now the Jews had a semblance of relationship with God, in that they were the recipients of his covenant, and they were the recipients of the law, with various activities related to worship, the worship of God. But Gentiles had none of this, so that their lack of relationship with God is remarkably evident in the contrast to that of the Jews. That is to say, they had some privileges. As we're going to be saying, the thing though is, if you really don't understand doctrine, you can't really make good application. Which is, like I said, we're doing in the first three chapters, we're dealing with doctrine. And one of the things is, the apostle is really going to be emphasizing it, is here's the thing, if you think about the Jews, they had something the rest of the world did not have. They had a covenant with God. They received the law. In other words, God gave them his word in a written form to guide them. Now, that is a privilege that some of us probably don't realize. What a privilege it is that you do have the word of God in written form, and that God has provided you a pastor to teach it. That's a high privilege. Not many people have it. Now, so when we recognize this, then we value what we are now, what we used to be. Those who do not have the word of God given to them, or those who do not have a provision of those to teach it to them, are in terrible state, really. Now, if you really appreciate your salvation, and if you're growing spiritually, you recognize the importance of that privilege of having the Word of God available to you on a consistent basis. So the fact that there was no relationship between the believer and God prior to salvation is something that should be so self-evident. It is for this reason that the apostle began verse 11. Look at verse 11. The very first word is, therefore. Now you remember, I tell you this, that's part of a signboard, or a signal, to say, take a look at this word. The Greek just stands and just say, well, what is it? There's something. I'm seeing a sign here. I need to slow down. So the word therefore is translated definitely from a Greek conjunction that is used for drawing inference that should be self-evident. The point the apostle makes with respect to the previous and present states of the believer should be self-evident. That's what he's saying. This is because the apostle, in the preceding section, chapter 2, of course, of Ephesians, verses 1 through 10, that consists of two sentences in the Greek, the apostle conveyed that believers, as unbelievers, were dead in sin and under the control of evil and all the evil forces. But by God's grace, we are given life, or if we say regenerated. They were raised up and seated with Christ, and they have been given the responsibility of carrying out God's predetermined good works. So we can say that believers are now new creation. So there should have been no need for new creation, of course, if there was nothing wrong in the unbeliever's relationship with God. The fact that the believers are new creation should make itself evident that there was something previously wrong. It is because this truth should be self-evident that the apostle then began verse 11 with the word therefore. With all this is given us, it should have been so evident that yes, something is different. Now it is true that it should be self-evident that there was something wrong with the previous state of those who are now believers that necessitated a new creation, but to ensure that no one forgets this truth, the apostle proceeds then to describe the previous states of believers when they were unbelievers. See, he wants us to remember the previous state that we were in as unbelievers. But before he did this though, he conveys that recall of information is an important function believers should be engaged with all through their life on this planet. Recall, which will include reflection. Now this is conveyed with a command when he says, therefore, remember. Now that word remember is translated from a Greek verb that basically means to remember, but with other nuances. For example, it can mean to keep on recalling and thinking about something again and again. In other words, you be preoccupied with it. It is this sense that the author of Hebrews used the word to describe people of faith who were not thinking about the land that they left behind to move to another location because their thought was on the future promise of God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15 reads, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, their mind, they weren't dwelling on the country they left. So you can see the word can mean, in that respect, you remember something over and over. Now the word also can mean to remember and mention. You remember and mention someone, especially in prayer. It is in this sense that it's used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. It is, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. To remember the Thessalonians before God the Father means to make mention of them in prayer by the apostolic team. Now another meaning of the word is to recall or simply be aware of information so as to do something about it. So means to remember and respond. To remember and respond. It is in this sense the apostle used the word to recount the instruction to him by the church leaders in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 verse 10. Galatians chapter 2 verse 10. You can put your marker there, because after one passage I come right back to that direction. But anyway, I'm going to come back several times to that Galatians, so you could leave your marker there, but not, you could keep moving it out for the moment. Anyway, he reads, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. Now think about when he said remember the poor. Is he having information about them? No. It means remember and respond. So that's what the apostle is saying. We're told to remember and respond with respect to the poor. Now in our passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11, the sense of the word is that of to keep on recalling and thinking about something again and again. In other words, there are things that you and I must keep throughout this planet to think about. Now, I realize that, as I mentioned in the past when we started this section, that many times we're all occupied with whatever is bugging us. That's what we all get occupied with. And that is very easy to know that, because you can't have a conversation with somebody within 5 minutes and they're going to get to it. But the issue here is the apostle wants to have that sense of being able to be preoccupied. But in this sense, it's going to be in a way that would be very beneficial to us, not in the wrong way, because there's a way they become preoccupied and they will harm us. Now, by the way, though, the sense of the word does not necessarily mean that the Ephesians had forgotten what they were, but a reminder that they should do so again and again. Now, the apostles' instruction to believers is really to make their habit, or to train themselves to continue to think. Now, it's a training, it's something you train yourself. You train yourself to where you can think and recall information that the apostle here is about to give them, which has to do with their former state as Gentile unbelievers. He wants them to remember that. To think about their former state as Gentile unbelievers. Now, this instruction of the apostle may be a little bit surprising. Because what he's saying, that you keep thinking about what you were. You need to think about it. So that's a little bit surprising to some of QB, in the light of the fact that he himself indicates that he forgets the past, as he did in Philippians chapter 3 verse 13. Here the apostle writes, "Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." So here the apostle indicates that his forgetting of the past is continuous action, since actually he used the present tense as in Ephesians 2:11, the same present tense. Now the point of the apostle in Philippians, though, is that he constantly struggled to forget the past, so that it will not affect him negatively. That's what his point is, so that it won't affect him negatively. But he instructs believers now, here in Ephesus, to continue to think and recall information that he was about to give to them about regarding their state. Now, his purpose is certainly different. In other words, the reason the apostle instructs us believers, as he did with the Ephesians, to keep on recalling and thinking about the information he was about to provide, is so that they will not become arrogant. See, his case, you see, as I've explained in the past, there's a way you can think about your past, and it will depress you. That's a wrong way to think about the past. That's what when the apostle said, you know, forget what's in the past. It doesn't matter what your failure, it doesn't matter how you've messed up your life in the past. The day you come to know Christ, you put that aside. It doesn't matter what it is. Put it aside. Now, so that it doesn't depress you, so that the enemy doesn't use it to get you down. However, there's a kind of thinking that he also wants us not to forget. And that is what he's talking about, the state we used to be. Now, see, we humans, we have the tendency to forget the past when things are going well with us, so that we find ourselves arrogant or uncaring about others. In other words, you know, you enjoy whatever good blessing the Lord gives to you at that present time. You say, well, I'm just great. I don't know about the rest of them, what's going on with them. And you forget that you were like them before. In that way, arrogance will set in. That's what the apostle is concerned with. That we keep going back to what we were to keep us from being arrogant. That's really what his issue is. It's not a question of being depressed. It's the idea of being arrogant. The one that will keep you being depressed, don't even go there. It's the one that will get you being so, as I said, have a peacock head. Fat head, as they say. Because of whatever it is that you're enjoying. However, though, as I'm saying, if we remember that what we enjoy at the present is a result of the grace of God, considering what we were before, this helps us to become humble. If we recognize whatever it is that you enjoy, it's all the grace of God. And that will keep you humble. So the apostles reason then for instructing believers in Ephesus to keep recalling the information that he was about to give them is so that they will not become arrogant of the new position that they enjoy in Christ. In a sense, the apostles' caution against arrogance is similar though to the caution to the believers in Rome as the apostle dealt with the present status of God's elect people Israel, who have been set aside temporarily so that the church is at the center of God's plan at the present time. Now this caution is given in Romans chapter 11 verse 20. Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Yeah, it's one and the same thing like Gentiles. You know, you maybe say, well, yeah, we are more important than Israel now. And he said, you are grafted in. The original plan wasn't for you, so to say. And so he says, don't be arrogant. So that's why he said, granted. You know, grant all that has happened. He said, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Maybe afraid. In other words, tremble. If God could set aside his covenant people in order to incorporate the church, that we should be cause us to be afraid of the God who can do that. So it was important, the Ephesians and so all of us, remember that the first focus of the apostle was in, that is, I mean, he was looking at their, they should be focusing on their past. That is, what they were, and that they were to remember the past state that they occupied before God as Gentiles. In order to continue to remind them this, then he used the word formerly. Remember formerly. Of the NIV. That word formerly is translated from a Greek particle that pertains to generalization of time and so means at some time or another. But when the word is used of the past, it simply means once or formerly. It can pertain to generalizing so that it also means whatever, as the word is used by the apostle in reference to either the leaders of the church in Jerusalem or the arrogant claims which Paul's opponents had apparently made about these leaders in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2 verse 6. Galatians 2 verse 6. You can put your marker still in that place. It is, as for those who seem to be important. Whatever they wear makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. Notice that word, whatever. The same Greek word translated formally in our passage. So that we keep saying that the lexical meaning doesn't always reflect what meaning should be used in a particular context. And so Paul uses this Greek particle more times in his epistle than any other New Testament writer. In fact, he used it 19 out of the 28 times the word appears in the Greek New Testament. He alone. So we can understand this because the apostles spoke more about the past, either of individuals or group, more than any other writer of the New Testament. He used it to give several descriptions of himself as far as his past was concerned. So he described himself as the one who previously persecuted the church in Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. Galatians chapter 1 verse 23. It is, they only had a report. The man who formerly, here is translated, formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And that's one of those amazing things that God does. Paul is not the first, it's not the last when it comes to this issue where God will take people who persecute and turn them over, save them. There are many, some of you probably read and you understand that there are many Muslims, imams, who have been arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are now fervent preachers of the gospel. And their life is in danger. They are in hiding in many, many places because they are after killing them. But what they sought to destroy, they are now preaching fervently. So what happened to the Apostle Paul is, in that respect, now unique. Because there are many more like him, and there will still be many more. Now the Apostle also used the particle to refer to Gentile believers as those who were disobedient to God in the past. As he also mentioned in Romans chapter 11, look at verse 30. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. Here it reads, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Now, so you who were at one time, he's talking about this, that same particle being used here. Now, he used the word also to describe Onesimus, his relationship to his master Philemon in Philemon 11. It's only one chapter, Philemon 11. Philemon 11. Yeah, the apostle describes Philemon's a former runaway slave who has become converted. He said, formerly, that's our Greek word, formerly he was useless to you. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. In other words, the person is really in a sense a very useless person. As far as God is concerned and his purpose, until salvation takes place. When that takes place, the person becomes now useful. So we get the sense really that the reason the apostle used the word more than any other writer of the New Testament is because he referred to the past many, many times in his epistle more than any other writer. Now, his present use of the Greek participle, though, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where we're studying, is to indicate that his first focus was on the past. Now, it does not mean that those who were ethnically Gentiles were no longer Gentiles, but simply that there was a change in their relationship with God that was not the case in the past. Now, we indicated, though, that the apostle used the particle translated formally to describe either an individual or a group. In our present verse of study, he used it to refer to a group that is described as Gentiles, according to human classification. That the group is described as Gentiles, according to human classification, then is stated in the next clause of where we're studying in Ephesians 2:11, when it says, "You who are Gentiles by birth." Now, really, a little translation of that is, "You, the Gentiles in flesh." Notice the NIV reads, "You who are Gentiles by birth." And I'm saying, if you translate literally from the Greek, it simply reads, "You, the Gentiles in flesh." Now, the word Gentile, of course, is translated from a Greek word from which we get that word ethnicity and so on. That word refers to a group of persons united by kinship, culture, and common tradition. And so it simply means nation or people. It is in the sense of nation that the Greek word is used in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That word "nations" is exactly the same Greek word translated "Gentiles." Same Greek word. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, when the Greek word, though, is used in the plural with the definite article as it is used in Ephesians 2:11, it refers to people or to people groups foreign to a specific group of people. Thus, the word isn't used in for Greek, at least in the Greek, for foreigners. So the word can be used for foreigners. However, in the New Testament, the Greek word is used in two ways. First, it is used for those who do not belong to groups professing faith in the God of Israel. Those who don't believe belong to that. And so it means then Gentiles or pagans. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by the apostle when he chastised the Corinthians for their sinful conduct. In this case, actually, the sinful conduct of one of them, for which they didn't really show any kind of abhorrent attitude. And that is to what he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans." That word "pagans" is the same Greek word translated "Gentiles" in the passage we're studying. "A man has his father's wife." In other words, there was something that they got into that even the pagans around them wouldn't even do that. But always the issue is what it means to have a father's wife, and some think it's mostly sexual immorality in that respect, but it's more likely that he married his the mother. And that was something even among the pagans they didn't accept. Now the word also is used to describe non-Israelite Christians, as in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans 16, verse 4. It reads, "They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches," now here the word is now translated Gentiles. "The churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." In other words, the Christians who are now Gentiles. So that's the way it is. It can be used to refer to Christians who are Gentiles. In our context, though, the word is used to describe those who are not members of Israel community. Is those who do not belong to Israel per se, even though they are Christian, but they do not belong to the Israel community. Now that the Greek word translated Gentile in our passage of study is to be understood as referring to those who were outside Israel community, that is, those who are not Jews, even though they are believers, is further clarified by that phrase in the NIV, "by birth," when it say, "you who are Gentiles by birth." Or that's what the word NIV translated it. But you remember, I said literally, instead of by birth, the Greeks actually say in flesh. Those who are Gentiles in flesh. Now a question arises as to how we should really understand the phrase in flesh. Because by birth is an interpretative translation. Now the Greek word, no doubt, literally means flesh. The Greek word used here literally means flesh. Now, but then it has various possible meanings. Now, the Greek word can mean the soft material that covers the bones of humans or animals' body. And so it means flesh, as it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39. It reads, "All flesh is not the same." All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. That is simply to say, humans have one kind of flesh. Animals have another, birds another, and fish another. They all have flesh, but it's according to their kind, according to the species. So the word also can refer to human nature or physical body. The Greek word used, it can refer to human nature or physical body. It is in the sense of human nature that the word is used in Galatians chapter 6 verse 8. Galatians chapter 6 verse 8. He reads, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." See, that word, nature, is the same Greek word that means flesh. The NIV translate by birth. Now, it is really in the sense of physical body that the Greek word is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. a passage if the Lord permits and gives us a life on this planet and then come back. We'll get to study probably in the next 1.5 years or so coming. Who knows? Ephesians 5:29. He reads, after all, no one ever hated his own body. That word is the same Greek word that means flesh. But here it's translated body. But he feels and cares for it, just as Christ loves the church. So the word also can refer to people with the same ancestral connection or earthly descent, as this is the sense that the word is used in Romans 11 verse 14. Romans chapter 11 verse 14. He reads, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and save some of them. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul is going to save them by him. He just means through the gospel he gives, some of them will be saved. Now, but the thing is, that phrase, my own people, really the Greek reads, my own flesh. My own flesh. If you take the literal Greek, my own flesh. Now clearly, the apostle did not mean his own body as what needs to be saved, but his fellow Jews or people with the same ancestral connection with him. So that the meaning of flesh is here is people of the same earthly descent or simply compatriots. Now, another meaning of the Greek word refers to the outward side of life. The outward side of life as determined by the normal perspectives or standards. It is this meaning that's reflected in the apostles' use of the Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. Here it reads, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. See that phrase in the NIV when it says by human standards is literally from the Greek according to flesh. According to flesh. So it is in the sense of the word that the apostle used it though to indicate that from the time of his conversion that he no longer evaluated people according to the standards of this world by which people evaluate one another or by which they evaluate others in terms of outward appearance, social status, ethnicity, or wealth. So the apostles say, I don't do that anymore. This is what he claimed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 16. Here's what he says. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's very important. Say, from worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. In other words, the phrase from a worldly point of view is more literally according to the flesh. What the apostle is claiming is this, that since he became a believer, changed his mind about what he thought about Christ, from then on he said, I don't look at people the same way that I used to. Now, can you honestly say that as a believer? That you don't look at people the way, same way you used to do that before you became a believer? Can you honestly say that? You don't evaluate them, judge them because of whatever, appearance, whatever that you use. Can you honestly say that? Paul says, honestly, because the Holy Spirit was writing through him. He said, I used to do that. I don't do it anymore. In other words, I have now a different standard. I don't use the human standard to evaluate people. Unfortunately, we live in a world that as soon as we people, the first thing we do is jump into their appearance. That's how we start judging them. Or whatever it is that we use. But Paul says, I don't do that. So my hope is that you as a believer can say the same thing truthfully that the apostle stated here. Anyway, we have noted then the various possible meanings of the Greek word that literally means flesh. And so the question is, in what sense or senses did the apostle use it in Ephesians 2 verse 11? Now, bearing in mind that the word is used twice in our passage, the Greek word sax, that's really the word that's used. It's used twice in that verse 11, twice. Now, if you bear that in mind, it appears that he used that same Greek word in two different ways in the same verse. In the first usage of the word, the sense is that of perceived standard or earthly descent. Now, in the second usage, though, it is clearly in the sense of the physical body. In that phrase, when it says, in the body, of Ephesians 2:11. Hence, when the apostle wrote the literal phrase, in flesh, he meant that the Ephesians are Gentiles. He doesn't deny that. They are Gentiles according to the definition of the Israelites who considered those outside the Israel community as foreigners and so Gentiles. But then, the reason they are perceived that way, why the Jews or the Hebrew people see them as Gentiles or foreigners, is because of something that he's going to mention here too. So all I'm saying is that the apostle makes a true ethnic distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but only that it is based on a physical reality. That's what he's, you know, he's not denying what they used to be in terms of their ethnicity, so to say. He said, yes, you used to be this. But he's making that distinction to remind them of the distinction between them and the Jews. Now, here is the thing that I emphasize is the word physical reality. That's what he's basing it on. Now, this distinction has no spiritual basis from Christian perspective. Even though he's telling them, yes, you used to be Gentiles. So from the perspective of Christian, it doesn't really matter. That's how the Jews perceived you. Now, there's also the sense that the word flesh is used figuratively to describe how Jews viewed Gentiles, since neither the Romans or the Greeks called themselves Gentiles. See, they didn't call themselves Gentiles. That's how the Jews perceived them, foreigners. Now, to further substantiate, though, that the recipients are known as Gentiles by the standards adopted by the Israelites. In other words, it's from the perspective of Israelites that they are called Gentiles, so to say. The apostle then goes on to provide further description given to these Gentiles as those who were not circumcised, according to the next verbal phrase of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, and called uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. Now, circumcision was a ritual given to the Israelites through their forefather Abraham to indicate that they are in a covenant relationship with God. That they are in a very unique relationship, as indicated in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 through 14. Now, this is something that God given, because we're going to talk more about this circumcision issue. But many times when we read these things, we need to think about it. Because of the instruction God is going to give Abraham, was that in existence? If not, how will Abraham would have known what God was telling him? Did God go on to elaborate what he meant? But anyway, let's read it first. He says, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Here's what he wants them to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. But what I'm arguing though is, think about it. If God says to Abraham, you're going to be circumcised. He didn't explain it here. So how do you know what it means? When we read this, that means the practice existed. Otherwise, God would have just said, okay, this is what it means. All the rest of it. But really, we're going to see it existed in a time before this instruction was given to Abraham. He says, verse 2 says, for the generation to come, every male who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offsprings. In other words, what God is saying, anyone that comes under your roof comes under this great blessing. That's one of the things that if we understand as believers, if we really are blessed, those who come under our roof, they get God's blessing. So God is telling Abraham, even if you bought them as slaves, they are going to share in this blessing, so to say. So you must circumcise them. That's what it means by born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. So you see what it is God is in a way teaching Abraham the importance of those that associate with him deeply have to be of the same state with him. Something that we're going to see in the future by God's grace, that part of the reason we have too many people having problems in marriage is this one part I just said. Because two people are in marriage, they have two different spiritual status. And that causes problems. So really, when we have close relationship with people, we should strive that they are in the same state with us. That is to say, your best bodies must be of the same spiritual inclination as you are.
In other words, you're a believer. Her best buddy cannot be an unbeliever. That's really what I'm saying. Because these things have impact, whether you want to admit it or not. Those who are hang around you or those who associate with them impact you. So this is something that God is really using this covenant to teach Abraham. Because otherwise, why would slave be circumcised when they're not part of his family, really, in that respect? Anyway, verse 14 says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, the word cut off from his people usually is a context that determines the meaning. Sometimes it can mean to kill someone. Other time it means to excommunicate. But in this case, it's most time when it's used for the Jews, the Israelites during their wandering, is to excommunicate. The only one who doesn't make this, keep him away from the rest of you. Now, because Israelites considered circumcision a sign of belonging to the true God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, they considered then those not circumcised as not members of the community, even if you live near them. As long as you weren't circumcised, they didn't consider you as a member of the community. Now, this is evident in what the sons of Jacob said when a non-Israelite wanted to marry their sister Dinah after raping her. And I'm referring to Genesis 34, verse 14. Genesis chapter 34, verse 14. It reads, they said to them, we can't do such a thing. Let's give your sister to you in marriage. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That will be a disgrace to us. So you see how they thought about those not circumcised. Now Israel's disdain for those who are uncircumcised is also evident in the New Testament times, as demonstrated by the charge most of the members of the early church in Jerusalem levied or brought against Peter for going to Cornelius' house, as we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Acts and hold on to Acts to Acts, because I'm going to read some passage next there. Anyway, Acts chapter 11 verse 2 reads, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? So you understand? It was abhorrent to them. How can a Jew go and eat with a Gentile? They blew their minds, so to say. So that tells you the value the Jews put on circumcision. Now it is because of how the Israelites perceived then the necessity of circumcision in belonging to God's people or God's community that caused some of the early church to insist that Gentile Christians should be circumcised in order to be fully accepted as God's people. In other words, they think, well, you may be said, but they are not circumcised, so they cannot really be God's people fully. So, and that's is as the implied reason for the first church council meeting in Jerusalem that's recorded in the 15th chapter of Acts. But let's just note Acts chapter 15 verse 5. That's what my interest is at this point. Acts chapter 15 verse 5. It reads, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Now the result of this meeting, of course, is that the church at that time, consisting primarily Jews, eventually changed their attitude about circumcision. Now, I don't, you know, you can have all prejudices on this planet you want. But the day you become a believer, the truth of the matter is you're no longer entitled to them. Really. You have to go by what the Bible tells you. If you're going to earn that, if that name that you bear means anything. So here, these people, yes, they just, they won't budge. It was so important to them. That's what they used to be prejudiced against the Gentiles. So, but the attitude, of course, was changed, as evident then in the fact that Paul reported that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. So they were understood, they accepted it. He's fully a member of the family of God in Christ. So that's what Paul said. Even I didn't circumcise him. Of course, he did circumcise Timothy for a different reason. That's what he mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. He reads, "Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, was compared to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." Now you see what he's saying. But they didn't do that anymore. They have now heard the truth, and that changed them. The people who were criticizing Peter for going to eat with Gentiles, now he has Paul going around in all his mission with a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. But they didn't criticize anymore. Why? Because their prejudice has been removed by truth. Now, inasmuch as circumcision was considered a sign of belonging to the people of God who are in a covenant relationship, it did not mean that anyone who was circumcised belonged to God's covenant people. That is what I say. Even though it was a sign, it doesn't mean if you are circumcised at that time that you belong to the covenant people of Israel. For there were other ancient people that were circumcised, such as the Egyptians, and others mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 26. And that's why we begin after break.